And Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us. Give us minds and hearts to understand the thick and complex truths that you offer to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would take a quick look at Psalm 138 in your insert on the page 2, right in the middle of the psalm, verse 5. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord. That great is the glory of the Lord. The ways of the Lord. It's an expression that's common in the Old Testament, and it's very important. In the New Testament, it kind of slacks off and then it flips to a very negative of the ways of humanity. But in the Old Testament, the ways of the Lord are spoken of often, and it isn't so much a set of rules or a set of laws or moral imperatives, but his actual ways. How does God do things? What is he like? And he wants us to know that, and I think it's critical that we do. I think it's very, very important. And so we have a passage of scripture this morning that gives us an insight into some of God's ways. But it's a really difficult one to talk about because it is overlaid with so much. So let's review for just a second the kinds of overlayment that I'm talking about here. Let's say you and I have a belief. It doesn't matter where it comes from, but you and I have a belief. How does that belief get communicated to others so much so that it becomes instantiated? How's that for a good word? Becomes instantiated in our ways. So I have a belief, and I share it with you, and we hold it together, and then we choose to do something to honor it, to recognize it, to help us live it. Lots of different things, because this is open-ended. It's not just about our faith and religious things. How does that take place? How do I communicate to you the things of my heart, you to me, and then to us? And then it becomes us. We all do this in some way. So when I was a boy, when we went to school, we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States in class every day. We even sang it. And I remember the tune. I could sing the whole thing for you. I mean, but it was part of the way we did school. I went up to St. Bernard's Catholic School to pick Ollie up from school a couple of weeks ago to help out at home. And it's very cute. All the kids come out and they line up and they say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. So they all say that. And then when they're done, they're ready to go to their mom and dad or whoever's picking them up. And that's just the way they do it. Right? And they all get used to it. We all get used to the way we do things. And all that comes out of some belief, some thought, some guiding principle, something in our hearts, something that we think. Right? Okay. So, suppose it's wrong. Suppose what I think is wrong. So I had a young man say to me, and I'm not making this up, I had a young man say to me when I was young, well, there is no such thing as truth. That's in the Bible. And he opened the place where Pilate says, what is truth? And he's right. It was in the Bible. But he completely missed the context of that statement, the context of the conversation that Pilate is having with Jesus, the context of the tradition of 1,000 years or more in Israel of the truth, of holding the truth and proclaiming the God of truth. It was many things that this young man missed, but that was his conviction, that there's no such thing as truth, because the Bible says so. So we can hold things incorrectly, yeah? We can. I remember one time being with my family. Oh, gosh, this is embarrassing to admit. There's a big crevice in the earth in Arizona, and it goes from almost the north of the state, you know, for quite a long ways, and it's huge. It's just this great crevice. And so the geologists have a whole story that they have laid out about how it happened. And I firmly, to my parents when I was young, to my parents and my sisters, proclaimed that none of this happened. The earth is only 10,000 years old. And so it wasn't formed by water or erosion. This is the way God made it. And they're all looking at me like, oh. Then I went to seminary and met Dr. Robert C. Newman, who was an astrophysicist from Cornell who taught New Testament. And he, as the expression went where I worked for many years, he polished my compass and obliterated my ability to believe in that 10-day creation, that 7-day creation 10,000 years ago. He obliterated it. And I can give you many reasons. I can go back and recount all the different things that prove from the Pentateuch why that's a false way of thinking. Nevertheless, a lot of people, a lot of Christians still believe that. And when I come across them, I don't typically argue with them at all. Their faith is their faith. I'm not going to engage them on that, unless they want to for some reason. But I certainly believe for my own part that it was a false belief. And I can see how I have learned and gone on. So that raises an interesting question, though. Is my understanding of the truth limited to my education? The truth of God. Is it limited to my education? So that if I hadn't met Dr. Newman and proceeded, would I fall short in some way? And I guess what I'm doing here is trying to push on what's the point? We have all these beliefs, but what's the point of this belief? And I think that's the place we absolutely have to start. So in our letter to Timothy today, I'm going to read to you from the first chapter, before we get to our reading. Because in the first chapter, Paul addresses Timothy, his child in the faith, and he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." Love from a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. Now, can I have that and not really be educated? What do you think?
Yes.
A little louder.
Yes.
Yeah, I can. I can't. Now, and I mean this very seriously, I think I have to argue this strenuously. Christianity is a religion of redemption. We are being redeemed from something. Sin, the flesh, and the devil. It's Martin Luther's take on it. Good one. We're being redeemed from that. We're being drawn out from that. And that's critically important. That is the important thing. When I worked for a big corporation and was making a lot of money, one of the directors there I got to know pretty well, and she was a little bit older than me, not too much, and we thought in similar ways about a lot of things. But she had been raised in a Greek Orthodox home, and she was very much enamored with the world as it is, and especially with the prospects of medical improvement, living forever. You know, getting that key to cure cancer and getting that key to understand how to prolong our lives. She was thoroughly involved in that. Why? Now, her wealth, I think, plays into it. Wealth gives you a sense that you can do what you want. You can make things happen. Our son, Tom, is with us this morning, and he has been instructing me on how the newspapers will do rage baiting with articles. And there was some wonderful articles in the Wall Street Journal these last few days about the things that rich people do with their money, incredible amounts of money, and they do the silliest things. $250,000 for an exterior cat playground for your cats. Incredible. Rich people can be disconnected from reality. The reality is you and I are going to die at some point. And the reality is that we're created not to die. That was God's intention. And so there's a conflict, and we feel it because there's something wrong about death, even though we say, oh, it's the natural thing. It's the natural thing. Yeah, it is and it isn't. And there's a conflict there. And what Paul is getting at as the important point to Timothy, the aim of our charge, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, he will mention at the end of his letter to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the eternal life. And what is that eternal life? How do we take hold of it now? Love from a pure heart, a clean conscience. What's the other? And a sincere faith. Virtuous heart filled with love is going to last into eternity. So the eternal is what Paul is urging Timothy to focus on, and therefore to discredit false teaching, false teachers. But that kernel of what is necessary for our redemption and true doesn't really rely on an education. a significant education. Now, let's do a little experiment. Everybody knows what a timeline is, yes? Anybody who doesn't? Okay, so let's assume that we have a timeline that starts over here in the first century. And then it proceeds century over century all the way until you get to today, which is over here. Now, let me ask a question of you ladies. How many of you ladies are either in college or have graduated from college? Raise your hands high. That's a big deal. That's a big number. Very good. How many of you ladies, and we'll have to count them, they've gone in there, have gone on, two of them have anyway, how many have gone on to advanced degrees? Okay, we have two in here. There's two back there. Very good. And have you done teaching?
A little bit, yeah.
A little bit? Did you ever teach any men? Yes. Cassie's back there, and I know she teaches men. Hadley, how about you? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. My company sent me to Silicon Valley to learn databases. Back, this was a long time ago when databases were fresh and new and exciting. And databases are interesting because, computer systems have operating systems. And operating systems are complex. There's a lot to it. And so you have to study them to grasp what's going on. So I went out to Silicon Valley for a two-week course in databases, and the databases are as complex as operating systems. Even though they sit on an operating system, they really are their own operating system. There's a lot of complexity to it. So this young woman comes into the room to start this training, and she says, good morning, and we're going to talk about databases today. And she had this incredibly sing-songy voice, and it was just like a Valley Girl thing. And I'm thinking, oh my word, I'm supposed to learn from this woman? I had the most, oh man, I thought, there's no way. And then she began to teach, and she blistered me. I mean, this woman knew what she was talking about. And I'm furiously taking notes and asking questions. She was every bit the master of her craft, even though she didn't appear like it. She didn't come across that way to me. But she taught me, and I learned. And I went forth and was very productive in the things that I had learned. So in our society, and you're all part of it, look at all the hands that went up. The women are learning and teaching. But when did that begin to take place in our society? Dorothy Sayers, one of the Inklings in C.S. Lewis's group, wrote a book called Are Women Human? It's a wonderful book. I commend it to you. Her argument is simply, are women persons? Because her conclusion then is, if they are, and they are, why should not they be educated at our universities? She wrote in the 20th century. This, where I'm standing on this timeline, is where the women began to get advanced education. Anybody have an issue or a question or want to clarify that? No. So when you open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have a stunning section, and it's stunning in the way that grasps people's imagination and leaves them there. Just the way that young man had this idea of what is truth, and it stuck in his mind and it controlled how he understood the truth. Because what we read here at the end of chapter 2, the end of our reading is toward the end. Verse 12, I do not permit a man to teach or to exercise authority over, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then he goes on with a theological justification for that, about her being Eve being deceived and becoming a sinner. And we'll, Lord willing, come back to that briefly. That's a pretty powerful statement. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What do you think about that? How does that play out? I believe that. I share it with others. It becomes part of our culture. And lo and behold, we have centuries of women not even being educated. And it was true back in the day. But the irony here is that there's more for us to realize about what the Apostle Paul is saying. What does he say? I, the apostle who is in charge here, telling you my colleague working in Ephesus, where I've been working for 2 years, I tell you, I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, he doesn't say the Lord doesn't. He doesn't say women should never teach. God has shown us this. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, I have to tell you, I probably wouldn't either, and I'm not an apostle or anything of the kind. My sister and brother-in-law are working with a family in Northern Virginia that their church has set up in a place to live, and there's opportunities for them to work. They're from Afghanistan, and they're needy in every way, and they're part of the Afghan people that helped the U.S. when they were there, and so to go back is impossible for them. They would be killed. And so the husband and wife and their kids are there, girls, and the girls are eating up their education. They're being educated, and they're just soaking it up. And their father is delighted. Their mother has never been educated. Never. She won't even come out in public. She darts into the house. She won't talk to people, Americans. She hides. Because she doesn't know how to comprehend anything. She doesn't speak our language. She doesn't know our culture. She doesn't know anything about the airplanes that took her here. When you think about that, a lack of knowledge in a world where others are functioning with knowledge, and she just doesn't have it. So she hides. Now, does her family love her? I hope they do. I hope it's a wonderful family life. Can she have the satisfying life? Can she love and be loved? Yes. But educationally, there's a real problem for her in our world. But she, and not you, ladies, is closer to what the world was like back here. The women being educated only if they were wealthy to a grade school level, reading and writing and arithmetic. And if they weren't to that level, maybe not even. Cooking, yeah? Things like that. So if you came in to establish a church in the first century and you are concerned that your church survive because the threat of persecution is very real, and the other kind of persecution is very real, where people's attitudes, what they believe and is communicated into our culture and then is formed, what they believe is really critical to the survival of the church as well. Christians are devil worshipers. Christians are this, that, and the other. It's important in that situation that the church be putting its best foot forward, the behavior of the church, for its own survival. So we don't want repentant thieves to have episodes of falling back. We don't want that. If you've repented and acknowledged it, we want you to really acknowledge it. We want you to absolutely grasp the goodness of generosity of our Lord and become reliable in your interaction with others and their wealth. Yeah? We want that for the sake, the health of the church, the vitality and to ongoing. In that situation, if a woman like this little Afghan woman is in our church, be she ever so filled with love for the Lord, would I allow her to teach? Probably not, because there's a lot of things that need to be understood and need to be taught. And Paul is addressing this issue with this, the church at Ephesus. There are teachers there who are teaching that the resurrection has already taken place, that it's purely an internal resurrection. There is no waiting and hoping for eternal life, because what you have now is what you have. The body becomes unnecessary. Seeds of Gnosticism. And it's there and it's present in the church and it has to be stopped. How's that going to be stopped? Today, 21st century, I have a lot of people who are educated who blank when I mention the word Gnosticism. And they don't understand what it is. What's the challenge? What, you know, how come it's so bad? And there's a need to explain all of that. Education is critically important. So I might very well have said with Paul fervently, now I don't permit a woman to teach. How about today? How about today? It's a totally different world that we live in. That woman that I was telling you about, do I want her to teach database technology? Absolutely. She is sharp. I think I have this name right. It's Aya Hersey Alley. Has anybody heard her? Do I have her name right? It's a toughie. She's a Somali who was a Muslim and then became an atheist and was with some British intellectuals advocating atheism, the new atheism. And then she had a conversion all on her own to Christianity. And this woman is sharp. She is sharp. Just saw a video clip of her at a lecture, and you immediately know that you're in the presence of a person whose mind is clear. Her grasp of reality is sharp, and she has every right to be saying the things that she's saying. I would happily sit at her feet. What a different world from that first century, where she is an extraordinary teacher, gifted at what she does. So how do we take this passage? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The conflict for us mentally is made more acute because of some of the other things that Paul has said. Galatians 4, in a theologically dense section, he says, let me read it to you. He says, this is chapter 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. No male, no female. Now let's flip over to the other thing that he says there. There is no slave or free. So what does that mean to you on a practical level? Suppose you're to meet a slave. How do you relate to the slave? You're free. How do you relate to that slave? Sit down and be quiet. You're a Christian now. Or do you treat them like they are made in the image of God? They've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. They're a person that is loved by God, who has eternal life offered to them, and in the case of a believer, they've accepted it. Do you treat them as an equal and love them for who they are? Wouldn't you do that? But suppose they're still a slave. And this is, we're getting to the crux of the issue here. Suppose they're still a slave. Here's what you would do in today's world. Get on social media. Throw it out there. Get on all social media and say, slavery exists. Here's a slave. We need to destroy it. It needs to be destroyed now. Get on some other kinds of media outlets and get the message across. Generate the votes. A woman that we went to church with in Northern Virginia was a member of NOW, National Organization for Women, back in the 70s. And they had classes on how to accomplish changing the minds of the people around us and changing the world so that it was safe for women. And it included things like daycare, establish it everywhere so that women could get away. They had classes on it. They were training them because they had thought through the methodology. And that's what we have done today. We've thought through the methodology. Everybody knows how to change the world. Contrary to a song when I was young that said, I'd like to change the world, but I don't know what to do. So I leave it up to you. That's what we thought back in the 70s. But today, everything is down to the point where people know how to change the world. And they put things in motion. But what do you do if you set about to change the motion, destroy slavery so that this person you've met, that you believe is an equal in Christ, what do you do? What does all of that amount to? All that work? What does it amount to? What does your life look like spiritually? When you look at your life spiritually, what does it look like? How about noise? Active noise. And they'll tell you, all of these outlets, it's in print, you'll see it. Make a noise. Make your voice heard. 42nd chapter of Isaiah, we learn about the Messiah. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This servant of the Lord is effective and accomplishes what God wants. And he does it in quietness. He does not engage the media. He does not destroy in his day slavery. He does not destroy war in his day. He does not attack the patriarchal system that holds women in place in his day. Or does he? As you watch his interactions with women, what he does is treats them like equals. He treats them beloved of God. He honors them. He holds them as of tremendous value, and he allows Mary to come and sit at his feet. Best education ever. And he allows that. So, Jesus is an interesting person, but he doesn't change that approach of quietness. So what does Paul say here in his letter, chapter 2? First of all, I urge that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why quiet? Why can't we be loud and change the world? This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people. We've changed this into a theological argument about all being saved. I don't think that's Paul's point. What he's trying to say to us is every kind of person, everybody that's out there, in all positions of life, in all political groups, in all convictions about things, all people are to be saved. That's what God wants, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, not after Adam had sinned. And Adam, by the way, sinned big time, because if Eve sinned through deception, Adam sinned through self-will. Now, you can pick which one you think is worse. But Adam's the one that shows up in Romans for Paul in his explication of the importance of sin and then the importance of the Savior for sin. Well, as it turns out, scholars today are saying there was a movement at the time in Rome among the wealthy ladies of Rome to advocate the new Roman woman. And this movement wore different clothing, and that clothing was risque, shall we say. It allowed easy access, and easy access not just to men, but to husbands of other women. There was licentiousness involved, but there was adultery involved. The women were wearing hairstyles that were similar to, as virtue signaling, I guess we would call it today, this is what I am. And they were avoiding sex on the one hand, so they wouldn't have children. They were putting children to death on the other hand, so they wouldn't have the burden of raising children. And they were engaging in sex on one hand, licentiously with anyone that wasn't their husband, at the same time avoiding it with their husband so they wouldn't have children. So this whole movement of women, and we don't want to think of it in modern terms, it was very much an ancient Roman wife thing, and it was wealthy women, no one else. But Paul is saying specifically, don't get caught up in this, because it's going to bring discredit on the church. It's going to have people view the church as advocating licentiousness, advocating adultery, and men are going to turn against the church in large numbers. And so he is doing what God does, which is advocating quietness. In culture, the footprint of the church, just as it was of our Lord, should be quiet. And remember that timeline. A lot of time goes by before we emerge to say, you know what? Women are human. And now you may be critical of that. And ladies, I get that. You may be critical of that. But Paul, at the end of this letter to Timothy, says to Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Treat the church as your family. Treat the ladies as your family, moms and sisters. The place where love is. That's how to embrace all of us as a family. Well, in that, you're recognizing the mom loves me. Now, I had the greatest mom in the world. I just did. I don't care what you say otherwise. My mom was the best. And she loved me. And I knew it. And I don't care that she only had 1 year of college. She loved me. But if I'm a guy, oh, anywhere back here on the timeline, if I'm a guy, a father, and I know what the men in the king's palace are like, I know what the men in the government forum are like, there's no way I would allow my daughter to go there. Not happening. Much less my wife. Not happening. I would enforce patriarchy with an iron hand. Why? Because I love my child and my daughter. My child and my wife. I love them. I'm not going to let it happen. So was there injustice in all of that toward women? Yeah, undoubtedly. But there's another side to the story. It's thick. There's a lot going on. Power is used in a primitive way prior to the reign of law that we have built in these latter years. And that reign of law gives women protection. They can come and go. And so when letting them come and go, we can trust that they'll be taken care of and protected. So now, men who previously would have not allowed their daughters or wives to go into public places, public positions, higher education. Now they're proud of it. Yeah, my daughter just graduated from Oxford and she's going to be, you know, chief of some department somewhere. Now we're proud of it. We have changed, men have changed, according to the ability in our society to protect women and to allow them to be fruitful with knowledge. Slavery, as you know, ends around here on the timeline. And of course, if you add in sexual slavery, it hasn't ended yet. So, things change slowly in this world, but slower still is our quote-unquote righteous dynamic to bring justice to the world, because our God is involved in redeeming us, not in bringing justice to this fallen system. He will bring justice, but he is far more after the hearts of men and women everywhere. Now, I've laid on you a whole lot. And then the reason for my doing it is because this passage comes up and it's part of our reading, and it's one of those things that can be read and misunderstood right on the surface. And I'm bringing up the point that the background of redemption and the ways of the Lord, quietness, color, everything that has taken place in our world through the church in terms of its interaction with both slavery and women's issues. And the critical component still remains that God offers us eternal life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is looking to form in us. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.